Let's pray, and then we'll get into our message this morning. Dear God, we thank you for this time together. We are grateful that people brought the gospel to us. Many of us, parents, and what an incredible privilege that is. Lord, help us to do our part, to be a link in the chain that helps people step from hell to heaven, to step onto the narrow way. We just ask that that would happen here and around the world, and that we would be a part of it, that we would pray for it, pay for it, sacrifice, go, that we would do whatever it takes. Lord, we ask just for your direction and for your provision and your leading. We ask it in the name of Jesus. Amen. How many of you listen to Pandora music? A lot of you do that. I like Pandora. It's kind of nice. You know, the longer it goes, the more you get songs that you like, because you can hit the little thumbs up button and, you know, that song will reappear at some point. If you hit the thumbs down button, it will never appear on the channel again. At least that's my understanding, and I think that is true. And Pandora's awesome that way, and you can really tailor your music to just what you like to hear. Now, the struggle is, and the problem that many of us have a tendency to do, is we try to treat the Bible like Pandora. And so we thumbs up a few doctrines, and we thumbs down some others, and whether it's as a church or whether it's as individuals, we don't spend any time or we ignore certain hard truths. But the call of the church is to tell you the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. And just as if you went to a doctor and you sat down with the doctor and he's looking at your tests and you have a form of cancer, and you would be mortified if he just looked at that and didn't tell you or played it down and didn't tell you the truth because it's bad news, that would be malpractice, right? And for Christians and for churches to not talk about hard truth, we need to make sure we don't commit spiritual malpractice, that we approach every major topic in Scripture and that we look at it unswervingly and that we share it with others. And so I want us to talk this morning about a passage. It's Luke chapter 16, verse 19 through 31. I'm going to throw a lot of scriptures at you today. There's actually a sermon outline. If you got a bulletin, it's actually 4 pages long, because I want you to have some of these scriptures to go back and read them in context. You can go and look them up on your own. It is really important that you get this, that you understand this, because to be perfectly honest, I spent my entire life in church, and I would be hard-pressed to tell you how many sermons I heard on hell. I would say probably one. And then, but I try to do it every year because I just believe that we need to tell you the whole truth. And you don't have to like it. It's a heartbreaking doctrine. It has an emotional punch to it. I get that. I understand that. I have family members in my extended family who are not followers of Jesus Christ, who are someday going to stand before God based on their own merit, on their own lack of righteousness, and God is going to treat them as an enemy. And that breaks my heart. And so we need to look at this passage. We need to understand there are two destinies. Next week is heaven. In case you were confused, I think the title is, it doesn't get any better than this. It's not a beer commercial. It's a heaven message. And this week is hell, and that's what we're going to talk about. So Luke 16, verse 19 through 31. I also will tell you that my wife, whenever I preach on hell, tells me that it causes a slight case of spiritual post-traumatic stress syndrome, because her background at camp, they would bring out the hell sermon on the last night, and they would use this story, and they would scream at you, and not necessarily tell you what you need to do. And so if she twitches, you know what's going on. So if that's your background, I apologize, but I do think we need to tell people the truth. And so here we go, Luke 16, 19 through 31. This is a parable of Jesus, and here's what he says. He says, "There was a rich man who was dressed in purple and fine linen and lived in luxury every day." Now, the culture at the time, and particularly the Pharisees, would have viewed the fact that he was wealthy as that he was blessed and favored by God. That's how they would have viewed that. At his gate, so this is somebody within his context, somebody he could have had an effect on, was laid a beggar named Lazarus, covered with sores. Now, I want you to notice this. Lazarus is named, the rich man is not. Isn't that quite the reversal? In our culture and in most cultures, the rich man, we know his name. It's the poor man, the homeless man, the one begging, we don't know his name. And so this is a great reversal. And I also mention this because in none of the other parables of Jesus does he ever name a character. I think it's part of the dignity of giving this poor man, this desperate man, a name. And his name is significant because it means God helps. And so he is helped by God. So he's covered with sores, longing to eat what fell from the rich man's table. Even the dogs came and licked his sores. Then the time came when the beggar died, and the angels carried him to Abraham's side. The rich man also died and was buried. Now, Abraham's side is kind of the Jewish phraseology for heaven, or I would call it heaven's waiting room, because there's a final new heavens and new earth that will be revealed at the end. But this is, you know, you get a sense of it. It's a place of glory. It's a place of joy, and it's kind of heaven's waiting room. And it goes on, verse 23, in Hades, or you could translate it hell as well, where he was in torment, he looked up and saw Abraham far away with Lazarus by his side. So this is hell's waiting room, because this is not the final hell, but it has all the characteristics of the final hell. In Hades, where he was in torment, he looked up, saw Abraham far away with Lazarus by his side. So he called to him, Father Abraham, have pity on me and send Lazarus to dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, because I am in agony in this fire. Now notice words like torment and agony. Watch those. Watch for those. We've seen them already a couple times. Verse 25, but Abraham replied, Son, remember that in your lifetime you received your good things while Lazarus received bad things, but now he is comforted here and you are in agony. And beyond all this, between us and you, a great chasm has been set in place so that those who want to go from here to you cannot, nor can anyone cross over from there to us. So there's no second chance after we die. He answered, Then I beg you, Father, send Lazarus to my family, for I have five brothers. Let him warn them so that they will not also come to this place of torment. Notice the description word. Abraham replied, They have Moses and the prophets. Let them listen to them. No, Father Abraham, he said, but if someone from the dead goes to them, they will repent. And he said to them, If they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not be convinced, even if someone rises from the dead. So you even have kind of a prophecy here that people who reject Jesus there, when he rises from the dead, many of them are still going to reject Jesus. Now, what does this parable teach us? I'm going to go very quickly through several things because I'm going to drill down a little bit on the idea of hell. I think my phone number is going to pop up on the screen. This is a topic that you may have some questions about. You can text me questions if you wish. And if we have time, I'll try to answer them at the end. If not, I can call you back because I'll have your number. Right? Because you texted me. So we'll see how it goes. What does this parable teach us? Well, the first one, and I'm not going to drill into this, but I just want to mention it, is that riches are rejected as the sign of God's blessing. Sometimes, certainly the Pharisees felt this way, and we see a lot of it today, where we view if someone's wealthy, then that is clearly God's favor or blessing. Well, it could be, but it's not the marker, because sometimes very wicked people are wealthy. And so we need to understand that. Now, Job was wealthy, Abraham was wealthy, some of the great saints of the Old Testament were certainly wealthy. But understand, Jesus was basically homeless, and the apostles, they went around and didn't really have anywhere to stay, didn't have lots of money. So riches are rejected as the sign of God's blessing. We need to be careful about that, because in a prosperous society like ourselves, we have a tendency, and there's even a whole wave of the church called the prosperity gospel, that if, and I've listened to guys do this. I watched a sermon one time on television, and the guy said, if you're a Christian, you will have the biggest house in the neighborhood. Your wife will have the biggest, you know, rock on her hand. I mean, it just goes on and on and on. That is not true. Now, God can bless you that way, but it is not some kind of guarantee. And so we need to understand that. Now, there's this idea that riches are rejected as the mark of blessing. And there's a great reversal that happens here. It's the poor man, the man whose name is Lazarus, or God helped. God helps us. He is lifted up. He is there with Abraham, the great father of our faith. He is there reunited with other believers. That's kind of the image that we're given there. And he is lifted up and he is refreshed and he enjoys the joys of heaven. And it's the rich man that's thrown away. Now, we need to understand in our world, more than 1 billion people live and die in desperate poverty. Many survive on $1 American per day. Close to 2 billion people live on less than $2 American a day. So what we spend on a soda or a coffee is what they live on. And we need to understand that, and we need to be people who are generous with our finances. If you give to the church, you are helping the poor. It's not the only thing we do, but it is something that we do. We help the rescue mission. We do different things that help people who struggle in that way. You might, I recommend an organization called Compassion, where you can adopt a child overseas and pay for their education and their clothing and their food. And I think it's a great way for wealthy Americans, and we're all wealthy compared to most of the world, to help and to bless those around us. And I just encourage you to do that. So, what does this parable teach us? One is that we need to be very careful how we view riches. And two, now we're going to drill in here, is what does this parable teach us about hell? Now, if you really want to study this, I had Debbie, the secretary, run off an article and put it out on the free book table, about 25 copies. So if you want to, it's Norman Geisler, famous theologian. He does a good job. It's only a couple pages long. So if you want to do some further study, that would be a great resource. But understand this, because we are born with a bent towards sin, it's kind of like being born with spiritual HIV, but when we get old enough where we pass that age of accountability, and only God knows what that is, and you have to have a mental capacity as well, and then it becomes full-blown spiritual AIDS because we sin. Because we defy God, because we commit cosmic treason against him. And because of that, then hell is the default destiny. In our culture, we act like heaven's the default destiny. Everybody assumes when someone dies, they go to a better place. That is not true. If you stand before a holy, righteous, and just God, and you stand before him based on your own goodness, you will fall short. You will be treated as an enemy of the God of the Bible. We need to get this, and we need to understand this, because we tend to grade ourselves on a curve. You know, we look around and go, well, I'm better than that guy, I'm better than that lady. And the reality is, if you remember the standard in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus said, be ye perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. Well, I don't hit that. I don't even hit that one day. You don't hit that. We defy God. He tells us not to lie, and we're like, well, but it's expedient here. It's necessary here. He tells us to be spiritually pure, and yet we lust in our minds. He tells us that we're to be humble, and we walk in pride. Understand, we are cosmic rebels against our Creator. And so we need to get this. Norman Geisler says of hell that it is simply, I love this definition, it is simply the place where the unbeliever is no longer bothered by God's pestering him with his love. That's what hell is, where God no longer sends his love, his blessing, his joy. That is all separated, and you are now in a place where all you ever receive from God is his wrath, is his justice. That's what you get. In Romans 5:10, it says, notice this, for if while we were God's enemies, notice that, we are God's enemies if we stand in our own sinfulness. And, you know, people react to this and they struggle with this. They're like, well, you know, I want to view God as a loving father. Well, that is a great metaphor in the scripture. And that is how I mostly identify and connect with God as a loving father. But understand, if I don't accept the cross of Christ, I cannot approach him as my loving father, because then he has to deal with me as a rebel against his authority. And so we need to see this. We need to see this side of God, the wrath of God, the justice of God. When he came to the people of Israel and he gave them the promised land and he allowed the pagan people to have their sin kind of pile up to a certain point, the scripture talks about, and then the order was given, wipe them out and give the Jews the land. We're uncomfortable with that side of God, but understand it was just, that God is just and he is righteous. And you may go, well, that's Old Testament. The God of the New Testament, he relates to people in a new way. It's always merciful. It's always gracious. Well, tell that to Ananias and Sapphira. In the early church, this couple decides to lie to the apostle Peter. God strikes them dead one after another. Or what about in the book of 1 Corinthians, where the apostle Paul talks to the Corinthian church? This always makes me a little nervous. And he talks about how they were abusing, they were blaspheming the communion time. We just had communion time. And here's what he says in 1 Corinthians 11:30. See if you read this the way I do. He says this, "That is why many among you are weak and sick, and a number of you have fallen asleep." That last phrase is how the Bible often describes death. God is a holy, righteous God. And to come into his presence as sinners is serious business. Hebrews 10:31 says, "It is a dreadful thing to fall into the hands of the living God." This is one of the great understatements of Scripture. To approach God in your unrighteousness, in your rebellion, is to enter into dangerous, dangerous territory. Proverbs 1:7 says of the Lord that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. There should be a healthy reverence and respect, even fear for God. Now, the scripture also says that perfect love casts out fear. So in the cross, we don't have to walk in fear before a holy God because we are righteous. We wear the righteousness of Christ. But let us remember who God is. Let us be careful in our relationship with him. Kind of something I go back to. I am very blessed. I had a great, a delightful grandfather. I have a great dad who's still around. My grandfather passed away, and my grandfather was very, you know, you did not mess with him. If you disobeyed my grandfather, you paid dearly and quickly, is kind of the way I would phrase it. And yet he loved us. He was delightful. He was a lot of fun, but you obeyed him. And we used to joke among the cousins that we were part of the Who's Afraid of Granddaddy Club. And we were laughing about it because we loved him and he was delightful. But you didn't mess with them. And so that healthy balance, that reverential fear of the Lord, if you had a great dad, you know, who was both strict and disciplined and yet loving and fun, you get this balance, this view of God. You may experience this with a coach who kind of walks that line as well, or a teacher. And so understand this, that we need to have this healthy respect. Matthew 10:28, this is from the mouth of Jesus. Here's what he says. "Do not be afraid of those who kill the body, but who cannot kill the soul. Rather, be afraid of the one who can destroy both soul and body in hell." So what is he talking about? He's talking about his Father. We should have a healthy reverence, a deep respect, even a fear of God. Now, we can't know every detail about heaven or hell, but we are given some indicators. I like what one theologian said. He said, "We shouldn't concern ourselves too much with the furniture of heaven or the temperature of hell." But we are given a few ideas, and let me give you a couple. One contrast is that in this parable, we see that in heaven, Lazarus experienced relationship with Abraham, and I would say that's a picture of relationship with all who've gone before who are followers of God. In hell, he's alone. It's solitary confinement. It's isolation. In Luke 16:22, "The time came, the beggar died, and the angels carried him to Abraham's side." See, he's in relationship with the people of God. It's a place of reunion. I look forward to seeing my grandparents, my Christian grandparents again. I'm looking forward to that day someday. Hell is a place of conscious torment. We need to understand that. And torment's a strong word, and I know we react to that. People get upset about that word. But if you looked at our text, and I tried to kind of get you to watch for that, Luke 16:23, remember this is Jesus speaking in Hades or hell where he was in torment. And then it goes on, at the end of verse 24, and I am in agony in this fire. This is not a pleasant place. You go on to verse 25 at the end, he said, but now he is comforted here and you are in agony. See, Hades, hell, that is not a hospital for the sick. That is a prison for the condemned. It is not designed to be pleasant. We go into the halfway house every Wednesday night, and it's not fun, it's not pleasant, but they have access to video games and television. That's not what hell's going to be like. It's not going to have all those kind of things. Let me just give you a few more scriptures. I'm going to rattle through them very quickly. Revelation 20:10. Remember, it's a place of conscious torment. And the devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of burning sulfur where the beast and the false prophet, so false prophet, clearly a person, the beast, people talk about that, we can talk about that another time, have been thrown. They will be tormented day and night forever and ever. Matthew 13, verse 49 and 50, this is how it will be at the end of the age. The angels will come and separate the wicked from the righteous and throw them into the blazing furnace where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. I was reading an old rabbi one time, and somebody asked him, they said, well, what if you don't have teeth? You know, what if God, you know, doesn't, you don't have teeth and you're in hell? And they said, is that literal? And the rabbi said, teeth will be provided. But I don't know if that's true or not. I think the image is this. The image is regret. If you're an American and you don't go to heaven, you don't accept the gospel, I think every time you drove past a church, that's going to run through your mind forever. That time your grandmother who prayed for you sat down and tried to share the gospel with you and you rejected it, that's going to run through your mind forever. You're going to be like, what was I thinking? Revelation 14:11, and the smoke of their torment will rise forever and ever. There will be no rest day or night for those who worship the beast in its image or for anyone who receives the mark of its name. This is not a pleasant place. It's not a good place. It's a terrible place. Permanent separation is another thing we know about hell. Luke 16:26, and beside all this, between us and you, a great chasm has been set in place so that those who want to go from here to you cannot, nor can anyone cross over from there to us. Notice that no comfort could be given. It's a permanent separation. There's no second chance. Abraham doesn't call over to the rich man and say, well, are you ready to accept the cross now? Doesn't do that. 2 Thessalonians 1, 7, part B through verse 9 says this. This will happen when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven in blazing fire with his powerful angels. He will punish those who do not know God and do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. They will be punished with everlasting destruction and shut out from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might. Now, there are some that believe you're in hell for a time and then God annihilates you. And I don't really care. There's an emotional side of me that's like, well, that seems a little more merciful, a little more appealing, but I don't see that from the text. I can't preach that because I don't see it. What I see is forever and ever. What I see is it doesn't end. Now, they go to people who believe that, go to passages like what I just read about everlasting destruction, and there are a few passages like that. And if you just had those, then maybe you could think that and have some textual integrity. But I don't think that that's enough, because it's kind of like, imagine you total your car. It's destroyed, right? But it doesn't mean the car is gone and annihilated and no longer there. It just can't serve the purpose for which it was made, which is to drive. And so a person in hell is still there. They're still conscious, but they just can't serve the purpose for which they were made, which was to give honor and glory to God, to have a relationship with God. In Matthew 25:41, this is at the end of the famous parable of the sheep and the goats where God separates humanity. He says this, Jesus says, then he will say to those on his left, depart from me, you who are cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. Now, that's a lot of scripture, and you're welcome to go read that in context. I know it's not pleasant. I know it's painful. And when I read passages like this, I don't know about you, but I think of people in my life who are not saved. There are objections to hell. People struggle with it. Bertrand Russell once said, I do not myself feel that any person who is really profoundly humane can believe in everlasting punishment. Martin Gardner once said, hell is the supreme disgrace of Christendom. They can't comprehend that a loving God would do this. That's what I hear fairly often. In recent years, Rob Bell, an author, started out as an evangelical. Now I would say he's left the faith, but that's not my call. That's God's call. In a book called Love Wins, thinks everybody just goes to heaven. It's not what the scripture teaches. There are multiple reasons to believe in hell. If you happen to pick up the article out in the lobby that I gave you or out in the hallway, here's our couple. Jesus taught the existence of hell. Jesus talked about hell more than anyone in the Bible. So to say I'm a follower of Jesus Christ, but he got this wrong, is arrogant. The Bible teaches that there's a hell. So if you believe the Bible's trustworthy, you cannot just Pandora it. You can't thumbs down it. God's love demands hell. This might surprise you, but stop and think about it. If somebody rejects God and rejects the gospel, heaven is all about God. It's all about worshiping him, being with him, being in a relationship with him. That's not something you want if you reject God. So God's love, he's not going to demand that you come and spend forever with him. He's going to create a place where you're separate. Human dignity demands a hell. C.S. Lewis once said that the doors of hell are barred from the inside. And what he means by that is God doesn't send anybody to hell. God allows people to choose hell. They reject the gospel. The gospel's right here. And in essence, you have to step over the cross of Christ in order to go to a place of darkness, of fire, of torment, of separation from all that is good and righteous and joyful. So if God's really going to give us free will, he has to honor that gift. And there has to be the freedom to reject him and to reject the gospel. C.S. Lewis again once said, there are only two kinds of people in the end, those who say to God, thy will be done, and those to whom God says in the end, thy will be done. Human freedom, human dignity demands that there is a hell. God's sovereignty demands that there is a hell, that he has a final victory over wickedness and evil. God's justice demands a hell. Not all sin is punished in this life. I mean, we hear about these awful things where there's a shooting and someone goes and shoots a bunch of people and then they take their own life. Where's the justice in that? They cause all this havoc and then they end their lives. They will be stunned at what awaits them. God's justice demands a hell. I will tell you, when I worked the crisis line and I heard literally, if not in 3.5 years, a couple thousand stories of depravity, of rape, of molestation, of abuse, physical abuse, all these horrible things that people do to one another. There were mornings that I walked out and actually said to myself, I am grateful for the doctrine of hell. Because people are getting away with stuff. There will be a settling of the accounts. The cross of Christ points to hell. Jesus in the garden, the night before he dies on the cross, is begging God the Father, and he says, if there's any other way, if there's any other way, Lord, but not your will, mine be done. Would he do that if there's 8 other ways to heaven? Would he go through the cross? Would he experience the wrath of God for everything we've ever done wrong? Would he do that if there weren't a hell? The cross points to hell. God is not only loving. See, this is the big struggle. Well, God's a loving God. How could he do this? God is not just loving. He's holy. He's righteous. He's just. He's sovereign. And when you look at all the attributes of God, hell is required. Revelation 21:8 says this. This is a painful list. But the cowardly, you ever been cowardly? The unbelieving, you ever not believe? The vile, okay, we're feeling fairly good about that one. The vile, they're over there somewhere. The murderers, I feel okay there. The sexually immoral, he includes lust in that, so most of us get hit. Those who practice magic arts, the idolaters, that's anybody who puts anything above God, and all liars, they will be consigned to the fiery lake of burning sulfur. This is the second death. We all deserve hell. We are worse than we think we are. It is by the grace of God and the cross of Christ that we escape it and we wear the righteousness of his Son. And that is good news. That's good news. So what's the call to action in this? Is this just all in our heads? Is this just something to think about? The call to action is that we should have a passion for evangelism, a passion to share the gospel with those around us. And I love, there's some great summary statements of the gospel in the Bible, and there's a lot of them. Let me just share a few. These are great to go to if you're talking to somebody. 1 John 4:10, this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. This can also be propitiation, which means that the wrath of God is poured out on Jesus and we get his mercy and his grace. That's love. Nothing, no other system can do that. Every other system is us trying to earn our way to heaven, but Christianity is, no, it's done. The cross did it. The cross took care of it. See, moralism, just trying to be a good person, that's not enough. Judaism, that's not enough. Buddhism, that's not enough. Islam is not enough. All these paths are dead ends. John 3:16, a great summary statement of our faith. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whosoever believes in him will not perish, but have everlasting or eternal life. This is good news if it gets there in time. This is good news if it's believed in time. We need to have a sense of urgency about those in our life. According to the most optimistic statistics I can find, there are about 4.5 billion people in the world, most of whom live outside of the United States, who are not followers of Jesus Christ, who will stand before a holy God based on their own righteousness. 4.5 billion. That blows my mind. What I have to do is step back and think of the people I know. And we should pray passionately, we should give sacrificially, and we should be willing to go temporarily or permanently to the mission field, whether that's at our own workplace or whether that's around the world, in order to change that number. We are not just to enjoy God's grace, we are to extend his glory, to see sinners reconciled to a holy God, to see them come from being enemies of God to being sons and daughters who are welcomed and who are loved. We are the plan of God. There is no plan B. If you look at our text again, Luke 16:27 through 31, notice that the rich man becomes evangelistic. He's like, send Lazarus, send him to my brothers. And I think it's interesting what he says. He says, hey, they have the prophets, they have Moses, they have the word. And he says, well, if you send somebody who rises from the dead, if they do something spectacular, then they'll believe. Haven't you felt that way? I've felt that way. I've lost friends or neighbors. Like, Lord, do something dramatic. And sometimes he does. But in this case, he says, look, some people aren't even going to be convinced if somebody rises from the dead. You know what happened when Jesus raised a different Lazarus? He raised him from the dead. You know how some people responded, the Pharisees? They wanted to kill Lazarus and Jesus. He rose him from the dead. We need to be people who care about evangelism. Create a prayer list of people who are lost in your life. Begin to pray for them on a regular basis. These people are not your projects. They are people you care about and love. You love them even if they never accept the gospel. But you pray for them on a regular basis because you want them to experience what you have. You want them to experience the certainty of heaven someday. Share the gospel when you get opportunities. Look for those chances. And some means are more effective than others, but share the gospel. Get some training on this. I decided it wasn't on the church calendar, but next Saturday, this upcoming Saturday, church office, 10 o'clock. I have a video series, Walk Across the Room. We're going to offer it several times in 2016, and we have other videos as well on how do you share the gospel. So if you want to do this, if this pricks your heart, come this Saturday, 10 a.m., and I'll spend a few hours with you, and we'll talk about that. How do you do that? Maybe you need to pray about whether it's time for you to go overseas. There's a lot of churches in America. There are groups that have very little Christian witness. Maybe it's time for you to go. Maybe it's time for you to start praying for your kids to go someday. And I know that's hard. That's hard. Lord, send my kids to some of the toughest places in the world. That's a tough prayer to pray. But maybe it's time to pray for that. Let me tell you a story I've shared before, but I love it. And that is, it's Brian Jones, the author. And to me, I find it compelling. He talks about he took his three girls and his wife, and they went on a trip. And they were driving on this long trip from Ohio to Dallas, Texas. And they were in Louisville, Kentucky. And he said they had pulled over. He goes, I hate stopping. He goes, me and my wife and the three daughters, he goes, I feel like half the trip is just stopping, you know, rest stop, rest stop. And he said, we stopped in Louisville. He goes, you know, we filled up the car and everybody's bladder was empty. And he said, I was ready to make some time. And he said, I'm headed out of Louisville, Kentucky. And he said, I look over and I see this smoke coming off this small apartment building. And he saw that and he kept driving. He thought, well, that doesn't look good. And he thought, well, you know, someone's called 911. Someone will deal with that. But it bothered me. He said, I felt like the Holy Spirit was just wouldn't let go of it. And he said, so at the next exit, I turned around and came back. I had to try to kind of find my way because I don't know Louisville. And he said, I got to this apartment complex. And he goes, and there's no fire trucks. Nobody's running out of the building. And he said, so I look, I see the smoke. It's getting worse and worse. And I said, this is not good. So he said, my wife tried to figure out what the address was. And she called 911. And then he ran in. He went up to the third floor and he's pounding all these doors and nobody responded. He went to the second floor, he's pounding all these doors. And this one guy, the first guy who responded was this guy came out. He looked like an absolute mess. And when he opened his door, like a cloud of marijuana smoke came lofting out into the hallway. And so he said, hey, the place is burning down. You need to help me. We got to get as many people out of here as we possibly can. And so then he and Shaggy went and started running through the whole apartment complex. And they knock on door after door, and quite a few people, they get out of there. And they found out there was an older lady on the third floor, so they went back up to the third floor, and they got her out just in time. And afterwards, he said this. He said, I'm sitting in my car, and he said, I'm just having this conversation with God, and I'm praying. And he said, I'm just thinking to myself, what would have happened if I had kept driving? And he felt like the Lord nudged him and said, let me get this straight. You're willing to run into a burning building to save somebody's life, but you have Christians, you are a Christian, you have non-Christians all around you going to hell, and you won't lift a finger to help. And he said, it changed me, and it gave me an urgency. Let me stop. We've gone a little long. I don't know if I have any questions. Okay, I'll try to be very brief, and you can certainly call me and talk about these later. Can you spend your life in sin but receive salvation at the end of your life and still be saved? Yes. Yes, you can. Obviously, you didn't get to use your life for the glory of God, and a lot of effectiveness was surrendered, but yes, you can. It is a gift of grace, so you can receive it at the end. The classic example was, remember, the thief on the cross. How would you explain that there is a heaven and a hell to a non-Christian person? I would just talk about how that they have a sin problem. I would try to get them to see the sin problem and that they're not going to be able to get in, that only if your sin is taken care of. Most people will acknowledge that they have made mistakes if you start to look at it, but you should come for some evangelistic training, and we can do more about that. All right, that question's way too big. And what about those who haven't heard the gospel? How will their eternity be decided? That is certainly God's call, not mine. When you look at Scripture, it has passages about if you ask, you'll receive. If you seek, you will find. And we have lots of stories from missionaries where they go to an unreached village and they show up and God has already been there in the sense of dreams about Jesus and that the mayor had, and they come in and they just kind of clarify some of what God has already done. And so that is ultimately God's call. But the reality is each of us deserves hell. So it is not unjust. And in a sense, each of us, this generation of souls is on our heads. Well, that was dramatic. So And so we need to be people who are committed to reaching this generation and reaching as many people as we possibly can around the world. But more and more, the gospel is, there truly aren't as many folks who are truly unreached. But I think God can reach anyone who has a sincere heart, who seeks, who asks, who knocks. And I think he can find a way. But we need to make sure that we are partners with that. So, all right, well, hopefully that answers some of your questions. You certainly can ask me afterwards. Let me give you another summary of the gospel. I love this, John 3:36, where it says, "Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life, but whoever rejects the Son will not see life, for God's wrath remains on him." You see that? Good news, bad news. They're both true, and we have to affirm both of them. And so if you have never made a decision to follow Christ, I encourage you to talk to me. I'd be happy to talk about following Christ, to pray with you, to baptize you as the Scripture commands, and set you on that course of being a fully devoted follower of Jesus Christ. And so love to have you do that, but also just want to encourage you to be people who have an urgency about the gospel for those that God has put in your life. So let's pray. Dear God, I thank you for this time together. I thank you for the truth, even when it's hard. Even when it's hard to believe, even when it's difficult, even when it affects those around us. Lord, help us to see with clarity our sinfulness and your righteousness. Lord, we know you love people more than we ever will. And you have demonstrated that in the cross of Christ, providing the way of salvation. We thank you for that. Lord, people don't die for their enemies, but your Son did. We thank you for that. And I pray if somebody hasn't ever made that decision, that they would decide today to join your family. I just ask this in the name of Jesus. Amen.